podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be reading a familiar story found in verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 708. Jesus came into a world that was steeped in religious tradition, hundreds and hundreds of years of religious tradition, and hard-headed, stuck-in-the-mud thinking, and a lot of pride. And so Jesus stepped into that world, and along the way, he stirred things up. He said some things and did some things that startled the religious class, that stirred up and turned the status quo on its head. That Jesus was somewhat of a revolutionary in his thinking and in the things that he did. And he is still stirring things up in the world today. At least that's the way it should be, through his body, the church. And so we're calling this series of sermons Seismic Shifts, Jesus versus Tradition, looking through the Gospel of Mark at some of the stories where Jesus has an opportunity to take the status quo, the common sense thinking of his day, and stand it on its head as a result of his teachings and some of the things that he did along the way during his life. So we're going to start here in Mark chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Heavenly Father, may we understand this story afresh. And Father, may you speak to our hearts about what is truly the harder thing in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this story, in Capernaum, along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asks a question that shakes up the religious traditionalists of his day, the teachers of the law, that they are very bothered by the words of Jesus that are found here in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" He asks that question, and it bothers them. Just the simple words, as this man is lowered in front of Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven," are enough to shake them up and rattle them to the core. And it starts a conversation. In fact, it continues a conversation, because if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 21, you'll see that Jesus has already had dealings in Capernaum. There was a man who came to the synagogue who had an impure spirit. And Jesus, in verse 24, is spoken to by this impure spirit. This is, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even the demons knew who Jesus was before anybody else understood who he was. here in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus said to the demon, "Be quiet, come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And so recognize that Jesus had already been ministering in Capernaum. In verse 27, it says that the people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus had been in Capernaum before, and now he returns to Capernaum. And little by little, drip by drip, Jesus reveals who he is, and he challenges the traditions of the religious people that he meets along the way. So let's first begin by looking at the story. It's a story that most of us have heard time and time again in Sunday school. But I want to remind you of this story and perhaps look at it in a little bit of a different light. The first thing we see in the story, of course, is the crowded house. Right? In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door." So it's this crowded house. We don't even know whose house it is necessarily. It could have been Peter and Andrew's home there in Capernaum, but it's really unknown. What is known is that Jesus pulled into town. People came out of the woodwork to see him because word had gotten out about him and his authoritative teaching. And some of them were sitting and others of them were standing. It was a standing room only overflow crowd. People were standing outside the door, outside the windows, trying to listen to what Jesus might have to say. And somebody was willing to open their house. Somebody in Capernaum was willing to open their home as a place for people to meet Jesus. Someone was willing to risk their reputation and their comfort. Someone was willing to identify themselves with Jesus and then open their doors and open their life and open their family and their reputation in order that others might know who Jesus is, in order that others might hear the words of Jesus directly. And that is much, much more than some Christians are willing to do today. Let's face it, much more than some Christians are willing to do today. But here was Jesus standing in the midst of this home, crowded house. What was it that brought the people? What were they interested in? Why were they crowding that home? Was it because they had a hot worship band that night? Was it because they were offering a great fellowship meal? Was it because there was a social media campaign out there to get people to come and it was the place to be in Capernaum that night? Actually, it simply says at the end of verse 2 that he preached the word to them. The whole purpose that there was a crowd there was to hear Jesus preach the word to them. First of all, I can't imagine the privilege of actually sitting at home and listening to Jesus teach the word. Because nobody knows God's word better than God himself. And so to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach the word would have been an awesome privilege. But in addition to that, think about what it was about his teaching that was attracting so many in that day, because they didn't know who he was in that moment. Most of them didn't believe that he was the Messiah at that point. So why were they coming to hear this man teach? It was because he was teaching concepts and ideas that were fresh and challenging and different. They were down to earth. They were authoritative. They were controversial. They were strong words that people, when they hear the truth, are drawn to the truth and they drink it in. And so to hear the word of God being taught by the Son of God was a great opportunity and yet a challenge for them at the same time. Next in the story, we see the faithful friends that appear. We're told here in verse 3 that some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So there are four men who are carrying a paralyzed friend of theirs in order to see Jesus. So we know a couple of things about these men right off the bat. Number one, they love their friend. For four men to go to their friend's house and to pick him up and to carry him, it takes love. And in addition to the love for their friend, they believe in Jesus. So the combination of those two things, their love for a friend and the fact that they believe in Jesus, compels them to take action. They're no longer going to sit still and hope that something happens. They're going to take action and bring their friend physically to see Jesus. Think about that. Anybody that is willing to bring a friend to see Jesus and to meet Jesus is a faithful friend. But it goes beyond that here. Because when they get there, the place is crowded. There's no way to get in. And these friends could have said, you know what, sorry, bud, but we can't get in. We're going to have to go home. Now, instead, they looked at the situation and they said, we can climb on the roof and we can do a little work on the roof and we can get you down right in front of Jesus where he's going to have to see you and he's going to have to act. We're going to get you to Jesus in any way that we possibly can. And so that's what they do. Their faith is persistent. Their faith takes action. I wonder if you have a friend that has a need and they need to know Jesus. Whatever it is that's happening in their life, you know that the deeper need in their life is that they need to know Jesus Christ. What would you be willing to do in order to bring that person to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make sure that that person knows who Jesus is, has the opportunity to stand before Jesus at least once in their life to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you faithful enough to go over and above the call of duty in order to make sure that that person has an opportunity? That's what takes place here. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says that they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. And then they lowered the mat in front of Jesus that this man was lying on. And I know that some of you are immediately worried about the roof. You know, you've got this whole story and people are like, what about the roof, right? Here's a man who's paralyzed and he needs to be healed and you're worried about the roof. But because of archaeological digs, and because we know the way that homes were constructed in those days, we understand that there was most likely some sort of a lattice framework that was above the house, right? Sort of like the ceiling. And then on top of that was laid a bunch of straw. Some of it was mixed with branches and reeds and mud, and it was caked down onto the roof. And they would replace this roofing material at least once a year before rainy season, sometimes after rainy season. They would replace this material. So understand that as they get on the roof and they start digging, it's not like they're removing roof shingles and tiles. But, you know, would it have been so awful if they had? I'm sure these four men were fully prepared to go back and repair whatever damage they were doing to that house to make sure that their friend had an audience with Jesus. They dug into the roof. So I want you to imagine what it would have been like to have been on the inside of that building. As you are listening to Jesus teach, and you start feeling stuff falling in your hair, right? And you see dirt and dust and reeds and mud and dried up dirt falling down on Jesus as he's trying to teach. And you look up and you see a hole beginning to develop through the ceiling. And you see there a man being lowered on a mat down into the room. You know, I'm sure that was a pretty interesting scene for the people that saw it, for the people that were involved. The first one that speaks in Mark's gospel is Jesus as this happens. I don't know if everybody else is standing there with their jaws dropped or what's happening, but Jesus is the first one to speak. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. So the thing that he noticed was not that they had opened a hole in the roof and not that there was dirt all over the place and not that this friend who has opened home to them is now going to have roof repairs. That's not what he's worried about. What Jesus sees is their faith. He sees that these men believe in him enough to bring their friend and lower him before Jesus, and even Jesus is impressed with that level of faith in this story. And so Jesus sees it. He sees their faith. And we know from the Word of God that when God sees faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he responds in eternal ways, in saving ways. And so that's what takes place here. Jesus' words to this man are what we would call, strange medicine. Strange medicine. Because you would expect that he sees a paralyzed man who is faithful and these faithful friends, and that he might say, "You're healed. You're healed. Take your mat, get up, and leave. You are healed." We would expect that from Jesus. We're fully expecting that he's going to heal this man. But instead of saying those words, the first words that come out of his mouth are, the end of verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, if I was the man laying on the mat, I might have some questions for Jesus. Right? If I were the friends that had just lowered him down through the roof, I might have a question for Jesus. "I didn't bring him to have his sins forgiven, Jesus. I brought him because he's paralyzed and I want him to be able to walk again. You see, Jesus, I'm paralyzed. I've been paralyzed for years. I want to be able to walk. That's why I'm here. Yeah, I'm a sinner like everyone else, but that's not why I came. I'm here because I want to walk. I want to walk." But Jesus doesn't lead with the walking part. Jesus leads with the forgiveness part in this story. And perhaps that's the shocking thing. Perhaps that's the seismic shift that is taking place as a result of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That he is demonstrating to them that this particular healing is not going to be about the temporary healing in itself, but it's going to be about something much bigger. It's going to be about an eternal move of God, a move of forgiveness. Suddenly our eyes are directed by Mark, the gospel writer here, from Jesus and that paralyzed man to some others in the room. We're going to call them the concerned critics. Let's give these guys the benefit of the doubt. They have been studying the Word of God all of their lives. They are specialists and teachers of the law of the Old Testament. They know a lot about who God is and what God has said. And they're sitting in this room and they're listening to Jesus speak. It's interesting that Mark's call, when he calls our attention to these men, says that they are sitting. They are sitting. Some of the teachers in the law, verse 6, were sitting there thinking to themselves. So we have this difference that we see, right? A contrast between the faithful friends who are men of action, who are moving and risking and doing in order to bring their friend to Jesus, and these religious men, these teachers of the law, who are sitting and thinking. And what are they thinking? Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. It says that Jesus knows in his soul what they are thinking in their heart. He recognizes it right away. He can see it a mile away. So verse 7, we're told what they're thinking. They're thinking, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And here is where I could take you to the Old Testament and just begin to pile on some Old Testament verses. These guys were right. They were right. They knew their Bibles inside and out. And they knew as a fact that the only one who can ultimately forgive sinners of their sin is God himself. It's only the Lord God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, who has the power to forgive sins in this world. Now, we as human beings can forgive one another when we sin against each other, but ultimately speaking, it is God who does the forgiving. God who does the forgiving. And we recognize that in the book of Psalms, numerous times David talks about the fact that he has sinned against God and God alone. He realizes that there are people involved in the sins that he's committed, but ultimately speaking, it is a sin against God that is the one that he's going to have to pay for eternally. And so recognize that these men were correct. It is true that the only one who can forgive sins is God himself. Only God can ultimately forgive sin. So recognize this then. Either Jesus is telling the truth and he is God, capable of forgiving this man's sins, or he is a blasphemer, just like these men are saying. He's a liar. Either he is God or he is a liar. Either he is the king that he is presenting himself to them as, the king, the Messiah, or he's just a clown. Either they should worship him, or they should stone him to death. Because, again, the Old Testament scripture said that the penalty for blasphemy would be the death penalty. And that Jesus could legally, according to the Old Testament law, be stoned to death. Now, I think the Romans of that day may have had something to say about that, so that wasn't going to happen in that place. But certainly those men were thinking it. Either they would be awed by the presence of God's kingdom and God's Messiah there in their midst, or they would be outraged of a claim that is worthy of the death penalty in their minds. And that leads us to these loaded questions that Jesus asked. So we're told that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew in his spirit what they were saying and thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" And then if you look at verse 9, it says, "Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" And this is kind of a riddle, because we have a problem here. We have to try and figure out which is easier thing to say. You are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. I don't know about you, but for me, it would be much easier for me to tell a person that their sins are forgiven, because I don't have to provide any evidence of that. If I tell them, "Your sins are forgiven," they can walk away thinking, "Hey, I've been forgiven," and I don't have to prove that. The harder thing, I think, would be to say, take up your mat and walk, because that then has to be proven by evidence. The man has to actually literally get up and walk in order for me to prove that I have the power to heal him. The power to forgive seems like it would be easier to fake. The power to heal, that would have to be real. And so in my mind, and I'm sure in some of the minds of the folks that were there, as Mark writes this riddle, it's easier for Jesus to say, "You are forgiven," than to say, "Get up and walk." However, I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think that in Jesus' mind, the easier thing is to do the temporary work of saying, "Get up and walk." That's easy. Because that's here and now temporary physical healing. Right? Jesus can do that. That's simple for him. But in order for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and for that to be true of this man, now we are in eternity. Now Jesus is having to say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," realizing that this man's sins will only be forgiven on the basis of Jesus eventually going to the cross and dying there for him. Now, in Jesus' mind, which is easier? If it's easier for him to just say, "Get up and walk." You see, this man is going to be healed. He's going to walk out. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But there's going to come a day when this man is going to die, and he will still be in his sins if he is not forgiven of his sins. And Jesus knows that. So in Jesus' mind, it's an easier thing for him to say, "Get up and walk." The harder thing is to do what counts for eternity and to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and then to die on the cross for this man and be risen again from the dead, and then for that man to be forgiven for all eternity. That seems to be the harder thing, the greater thing. Jesus knew that there is a connection between this man's physical problem and a much deeper spiritual problem. So I want you to hear me, that there is a connection between sin and sickness in this world. I'm not saying that every sickness that we experience in this world is caused by our own personal sin, so don't hear that coming from me. I'm not saying that every time you get a cold or flu or some type of illness, you can trace it back to your personal sin. But what I am saying is that every sickness in this world is a result of the fact that we are living in a sinful, broken world. That this is not the way it was meant to be. This is not the way God originally created it. This is what took place as a result of sin. So Leonard Sweet writes, "Medical healing is the knowledge of God manifested through science. Spiritual healing is the knowledge of God manifested through faith." It is the same knowledge. It is the same faith. I agree completely with what Leonard Sweet writes there. I think that's sort of what Jesus is getting at here, that he has power over the eternal, the spiritual, but he also has power over the physical. And he is able to prove here in this passage of Scripture that he has power over the eternal by first proving that he has power over the physical. And so that leads us to E, proof positive. Because after he blows their mind with this question, he provides proof positive that not only is he able to raise this man to walk again, but he is also able to forgive this man of his sins. And that's what he's been getting at all along. This man was lowered in on a mat, and as we read the story, he is carried on a mat by his friends and lowered into the room on the mat, but then he walks out carrying that same mat. No physical therapy. Think about that for a moment. This man has been paralyzed seemingly for years. He just gets up and walks out. I don't know about you, but any person I've known that has been paralyzed and wants to walk again needs to take weeks and weeks and months maybe of physical therapy before they're able to walk that way again. And this man is able to walk out normally. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. They all praised God as a result of the miracle. Jesus does the easier thing, the temporary thing. He heals the man's body. And Jesus does the harder thing, the greater thing, the eternal thing. He heals the man's soul. And the one thing proves the other. And it also proves who he is as he stands before them. He is the Son of Man. He has the authority to forgive as well as the power to heal. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says in verse 10, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The thing he's most concerned about in that room at that moment, in addition to this man's health, is that everyone in that room understands that he, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. We could trace back this name, the Son of Man, to the book of Daniel, where it represents the Messiah. And Jesus is making a connection that he himself is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and he is able to forgive sins, and he wants them to understand that. And so he does this miracle, in addition to forgiving this man's sin, to make that point. And that leads us to the exit poll. Here in this passage of Scripture, Mark tells us what they're thinking as they're walking out the door. As they're walking out the door, verse 12, he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They are amazed, which leads them to praise, and then the Yelp review that they leave is, never saw anything like this before. Right? This is new. I've never seen anything like this before. And they walked out, I believe, with a mixed understanding. What did we just see? What did we just see? Was this blasphemy? Was this a man claiming to have the power of God and the power of forgiveness? Was this magic? Or was this the Messiah? Is this truly God's Son? Is this truly the one that we have been waiting for, the one who has come to save mankind? Who is this? And so they left with that riddle on their mind. This leads us to the shift that I want to talk about this morning. The shift is this. First of all, that we see in this story that Jesus minors in the temporary, right? Sure, Jesus spent some time in this world and he did some amazing things. Some blind people were able to see, some lepers were cleansed, paralyzed people were able to walk again, he even raised some from the dead. That Jesus was able to do these things and he did these things, but recognize that not everyone that he met was healed. He didn't heal every sickness on the face of the earth those days. He just did some of those, to represent the power of who God is and what he had come to do. that Jesus minored in the temporary. I believe that Jesus understood that those things were miracles and they were life-changing for the people whose lives were touched. Recognize that. However, those people would have to face their Creator one day. They would stand in front of God. They would stand in front of the judge. And they would have to account for their own sins. And so, yes, these who were healed of their illness would one day pass away here in this world again. So it was a temporary fix. And Jesus minored in those things, but Jesus majors in the eternal, the greater things, the harder things. That Jesus not only heals the body, but he heals the soul. He heals the soul. He is capable of both. He's capable of both. So when we come together on a Sunday morning, we write these prayer requests here. And we have a Wednesday night list that's full of them because these get transposed to the Wednesday night list. I don't know if you realize how that works, but it's a lot of work, right? Wednesday night list has a lot of prayer requests on it. Most of them come from here. In addition to that, we put some of those names in the Sunday morning bulletin. And the idea is that we want you to pray for the needs of these people. And most of these are physical needs. There are other needs as well. People who are going through some struggles in their life, some very difficult times, people who have lost loved ones. And we do this week after week after week with the expectation that you will take these home and pray for them, lift them up to the Lord, and there is power in prayer, and that God can and will heal. And we have seen him do some amazing things through the power of prayer. So we recognize that to be the truth. But I want us to think about how we are working on eternal things as well. In the midst of our being concerned about temporary things, are we also in the business of eternal things the way that Jesus would have us to be? So the question is, where is your focus? Where is your focus? If Jesus minored in the temporary and majored in the eternal, where should our focus be, church? Should it not be in the eternal? I'm not saying that we drop our prayer list. I'm not saying that we forget praying about those who are in need or visiting people who are sick. No, we need to continue that, but recognize that in the midst of doing that, there is a great eternal opportunity as well, and we can't lay that aside to do the temporary. We get caught up in the easier things. Christ would have us to become consumed and focus on the eternal things. Do you know that your everyday routine, the things that you do in your life, from the time when you get up in the morning till the time when you lay your head down on the pillow, all of those things that you do every day, your routine, can have eternal impact as well. If you think it's just about making money here so you can feed your family here, so that you can provide health insurance for your family here, and it's all about the temporary, think again. Because every time that you have the opportunity to have a relationship with another human being, and every time that you have the opportunity to touch another life, to be there for them, every time that you can do something in your work that rather than just representing you and your skills, represents God and His glory, you are doing something eternal, not just temporary in this world. And I want to encourage you to think about the eternal. John Ortberg writes, when people build their lives, what wise people build their lives around what is eternal and squeeze in what is temporary, not the other way around. A good way of thinking of it, right? To think about taking the opportunities to do what is eternal in our world and then filling in the rest with the things that are temporary. If we were honest, brothers and sisters, about our lifestyle and our culture, it might be more like 99.9 temporary and 1% or 0.1% eternal. I don't think we even realize what an impact what we do day to day can have on eternity if we would take the opportunity. We live in very difficult times. We live in a time when there is a lot of pressure, when there is not much joy around. People are complaining about life and about politics and about the news and about their own families and their own worlds. They're physically tired. People are emotionally exhausted by life. People are overwhelmed and drowning in debt. People are trying to cope with relationships that are broken and falling apart and damaged. They're trying to cope with family members who are sinking. But Jesus shows us that there is another way, a way to live in this world in the midst of all of these needs abundantly with the eternal in mind. And that is the shift that Jesus makes. So we have a group of people that are going to build a ramp on Saturday. That's a great thing. Right? It's a great ministry that this church has taken on, has done for years. And it has become such a big thing that whenever there's a need for a ramp in our area, the social workers in Danbury, they know, oh, you want to call Quaker Gap on that one, right? So they call Quaker Gap, and then we hear about the need for a ramp to be built somewhere. And we've spread out pretty far now. You know, we've had to go to some places that, you know, these people probably aren't going to show up at our church. Let's put it that way. Because, first of all, they're handicapped, and second of all, they live on the other side of the mountain, and they're not likely to come to church here, but it doesn't matter. That's not what matters to us. What matters to us is that there's a person who can't get out of their house to meet their own needs because there's no way out because of their disability. And so we have some folks here who, out of their hearts and out of your giving, are willing to go and to do this work and to take a day off from their busyness or the things that they would rather be doing to spend some time building these ramps. And I think it's a wonderful ministry. But I want to encourage you that if all we're doing is building a ramp, that ramp's going to rot, it's going to fall off. There's going to be another family that's going to move in that house eventually, and they're going to tear that ramp out. Who built this thing? We don't need that. That's in the way. And they're going to throw it away. The ramps are temporary. What I want to encourage us to do is to consider the relationships. Consider the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can be poured into that home. Consider the attitude in which the work is done. Consider the joy and the prayers that go into it and the love and the mercy. Think about all of those eternal things and pour those into the work. Sure, the ramp will be done and the temporary will be taken care of. But I pray that there will be a much greater harvest of eternal things as a result of the way in which it is done. That's one example, because I want to encourage you in what you do, in the work that you do, the places that you go. I don't know what it is. You know, each one of us is different, right? There are some of us who are doing landscaping. There are some of us who work in local hospitals and local schools. And maybe, you know, you've gotten into the mindset of the temporary things, of just getting what needs to be done, getting your job done. I want to encourage you to start thinking about what in your job might be eternal. How you might touch lives by what you do day by day by day that will actually have an impact for eternity. Think about the way in which you do your work. Think about the words that you speak as you do your work. Think about the opportunities to connect life to life. Think about the fact that you have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit hidden within you and how powerful that can be for the people that you come in contact with each day in the work that you do. How can you do the harder thing? You know, in the midst of the temporary, how can you reach out and affect eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the example of our Savior Jesus, who was willing to heal a man, but first he wanted others to know who he was, and he wanted others to know the power of forgiveness that only God can bring. Lord, I thank you for these truths. And I thank you, Father, for the challenge that it brings us. Help us, Lord, as a church and as individuals to do the temporary work that we do day to day, recognizing that there are eternal implications. And help us, Father, to represent you well, to glorify you, to get the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ out there to the people. Father, to know that when we do our work for you, Lord, that others' lives are touched and that your Holy Spirit is working. Help us, Lord, to reach out to touch eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would take care of the rest. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.